Message this morning. We have been following Israel along, and we've come to the place where the northern and southern kingdoms have been divided. They have been divided into two, and I'm just going to read the first verse of Isaiah chapter 1, and then keep your Bibles open, and we'll look at some other verses through this chapter this morning. But just to give you the timeline and who is reigning in Israel at this time, we'll read verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. For 209 years, the northern kingdom had endured one evil king after another. And this is the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom. The failure to keep God's covenant, it was going to cost them dearly. They had been chosen to be a blessing to all nations, but now they would be delivered over to the very nations that compromised them. And sure enough, the Assyrian army destroyed the capital city of Samaria and deported the Israelites throughout Assyria. The dispersion guaranteed that the northern kingdom would never again be a nation. But even here, on the brink of the extinction of themselves as a nation, there are key lessons that we can learn. We're learning about the story, and we're learning that the story has two parts. There's an upper story that has to do with sovereignty and God's working out of his plan. And there's another part that has to do with the application of God's plan to individual lives. And the same is true in our experience today, that God is working out his upper story in our lives. There are things that we can take from the Bible and we can apply it to this very day and to the lives in which we live at this time and in this point in history. And I'm going to switch back. Well, let me just switch back to this one. Here we go. So let's learn some lessons this morning from Israel. And the first lesson from the precipice is this: God wants to use you in his plans, but he doesn't have to. God's desire is to use you, but he doesn't have to. One of the greatest thrills, I think, is being co-laborers together with God. Paul found that to be a great joy and thrill in his life. From this point forward, the nation of Israel was history. They only had themselves to blame. Let's look at chapter 2 there in Isaiah and begin with verse 6. It says, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves on the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Jesus wants to use every single one of us. But you know, the choice is really up to us. He doesn't force himself on us. That choice of whether we're not going to let God use us or not is made by us. And so our first takeaway this morning is the privilege to be included and to be used in the work of the kingdom of God. It's never a given. He doesn't owe us anything.
And if we continue to live, if we live selfishly, then God cannot use us. In the end, he will grant us that which we wished. And so my prayer today is that you get fully on board in with what God wants to do in your life, and that you just completely surrender yourself to him and his purposes. The Northern Kingdom, unfortunately, they didn't surrender to God, and they were not used by God any longer. Meanwhile, just to the south in the kingdom of Judah, there was a godly king by the name of Hezekiah, and he was nervously watching the events that were taking place in the Northern Kingdom. Hezekiah stands out among all the kings of Judah for his efforts to remove every trace of idolatry in the land. He rebelled against the new Assyrian king, Sennacherib. The Assyrians were, they sent envoys claiming that they wanted to negotiate a peaceful surrender with Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Their reasoning was faultless. I mean, no other nation had been able to stand against the Assyrian might. After all, had not the northern kingdom already fallen? And so Sennacherib's commander appealed directly to the populace of Jerusalem. He's saying, let's make a peace treaty, because I want you to look at all the nations that I've already conquered. So let's make a compromise and let's make a treaty together. That was his suggestion. And so they're living on the precipice and they're at a very vulnerable place. What decision will they make? Will they stand alone or will they cave in to the pressure around them? And here's the second point to the story this morning. Your enemies will always taunt you toward the path of least resistance. The enemy will always push you toward the path of least resistance. The reasoning might even seem sound, and it's often tempting to give in and to compromise so there's peace with the enemy. Sometimes Satan comes and his lies to us even sound rational. And he encourages us often to take the easy way out. Take the easiest option. That's why Proverbs says stolen water is sweet. There's a reason Solomon talks so much about the sloth in Proverbs and about being lazy and not being on our guard, not being aware. Because Satan would like nothing more than for you to squander your efforts and take the path of least resistance. But I want you to listen to what Jesus has to say on this subject. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we know these verses. We've heard them often. It says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Do you notice the word straight? Often when we think of being on the straight and narrow, we're looking at the word straight wrong. We're looking at the word straight as it says, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Just a straight path. Go straight ahead. But that's not the straight that is used here. The word is S-T-R-A-I-T. It's like a strait of Walter of water. You ever heard of the Straits of Gibraltar? What happens in a strait is that the water begins to narrow. There's the same amount of water, but it's constricted into a smaller area, into a more narrow area. And this is what Jesus is trying to teach us. He's trying to teach us that sometimes in life, the way gets narrow and the way gets constricting. And there's pressure that comes on us from all sides. And what Satan would want us to do is just to give in to the pressure and take the place of least resistance. But Jesus said, no. There's a lot of people that are taking the broad way. There's a lot of people that are doing that, but that's not the call that I have for you. That's not the call that I'm giving you for discipleship. I'm calling you to, even when the way gets narrow and the way is constricting and the pressure comes, that you just keep on that path and you keep looking to me. The Bible says, unfortunately, few go that way, saying the majority of the people will give in to the pressure around them and take the easy way. King Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. He prayed for deliverance. He made up his mind that he was going to take the narrow way. He was going to take the constricting way. He was going to go in the way of deliverance. Yeah, it would not be an easy road. He would have to give in to the twisted logic of Sennacherib's argument. But that wouldn't be a popular stance with all the people either. But if he gave in, it would be a response without faith. And the prophet Isaiah had promised that God would deliver them. And perhaps as he surveyed the army surrounding them, Hezekiah remembered the words of King David. Remember, as we read there was all kinds of chariots. And they had all this might. David said in Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but I love this. We will remember the name of the Lord our God." Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we are going to trust in those things. We're going to trust in the name of the Lord our God. And I submit to you this morning that just when hope seems lost, just when life seems darkest, just when your own war games run out of options, that is precisely the point where faith begins. That is the beginning of faith. The same faith that led Hezekiah to purge the land of idols. Same faith that led him to trust that the Lord would deliver him from 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Let me tell you, 185,000 is no match for the Lord. One angel took care of that. One angel took care of 185,000. Hezekiah says, "You can have your horses, you can have your chariots, you can have your artillery, but we will trust in the power of our God. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God." And I know that some of you need to claim that scripture this morning. But I will trust in the name of the Lord my God. For some, it might be a season of unemployment. For some, it might be a season of economic pressure. Taxes are due. I don't have the money in the bank to pay them. Might be a season of conflict in your marriage, a certainty of transition some way or another in your life. Maybe it's just a dry season, a desert time in your life. In your sojourn, God, for some reason, seems far away and things are spiritually dry. And even your most sincere prayers seem to ring hollow. Maybe, like Hezekiah, you feel that you're under siege and the enemy is just too great. There's so much going against you. So many things conflicting and compressing and weighing. Maybe you need to say this even out loud. I will trust in the name of the Lord my God. You know, it's one thing to read scripture and give it a nod and reflect on its philosophical truth and say, "Oh, that's a good thought. You know, it's a good thought to not trust in these other things, but trust in God." It's another thing to say that and make it a promise that's given to you, something that you say out loud and something that you claim for yourself. And what happened the next morning? The angel of the Lord had swept through the Assyrian camp, much like God had swept through the Egyptian centuries ago, and all those horses and chariots didn't amount to anything. Sometimes you have to declare out loud and make God's truth your own. The third thing that we want to see this morning is we see what moves the hand of God. And that is prayer and purity. Those two things will move the hand of God. Hezekiah was an abnormality, an exception in the lines of the kings of Judah. He was faithful to remove every remnant of their idolatry and to purify the people by pointing them back to the one true God. And so the Lord heard his prayers and delivered Judah from the fate that the northern kingdom experienced. This is really important, so I want you to read this carefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 29, verses 3 through 6. It's on the screen up there. Let me read it to you. It says, "He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs." Now skip on down to verses 15 and 16 of that same chapter. It says, "And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron." They cleansed their lives of anything that would hinder their relationship with God. They cleansed their lives so that their prayers could be heard. I wonder this morning, I just have to ask you, is there anything that would be hindering your prayers? The first place to look is within. Is there sin in the camp? Is there sin in my life? You remember Achan in the book of Joshua, how he took of the spoils that were not his to have. Jericho was the first city conquered. All the spoils belonged to God. But he took some of the best and he dug a hole and hid it in the floor of his tent. And Israel went out to battle and they lost. And Joshua said, "God, why did we lose? I mean, if you are for us, why did we lose?" God says, "Because there's sin." And so they discovered that the sin was with Achan. Here's the tragedy. Not only did Achan pay for his sin, his family paid for his sin, the entire nation paid for his sin. And there's something huge about the purity issue. God wants a pure people. God did not hear the prayers of the nation because the sin of one man. And maybe there's unconfessed strongholds in your life. Maybe the enemy has surrounded you and there are places in your life that you have not surrendered to God. The Bible tells us, this is not me, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that our unconfessed sin, the strongholds of our sin, will not only influence us, but our families and others that we are in relationship with as well. That's the negative side. But there is a positive side to all of this too. Look at what's available to you if you purify your hearts and make a request to God. If our hearts are pure and we go to prayer to God, God can do for us what he did for the armies of Israel. He can do for us what he did for King Hezekiah. 185,000 enemies fall dead at your feet. And victory is given to those who come clean, confess their sin, and get their hearts in order and get right with God. No wonder God doesn't want us to have sin in our life because there's so much that he can do for us. If we purify our hearts and we seek him in prayer, maybe you're here today and you are in need of one of those miracles like Hezekiah needed. As you look out, the enemy seems great. He seems too strong. Maybe you've been praying for relief. We have ample evidence here that there are two things that move the hand of God. Two things that will cause God to move on behalf of his people. The first is their purity, and the second is their prayer. Those two things go together. And if you would seek God today with a pure heart, and you would pour out that heart before him in prayer, then I believe that God is the same God that Hezekiah served. I believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that 185,000 enemies are nothing in God's sight. They are no match for God's power. And if you need him today, God is faithful and God will come through for you as well. The fourth lesson that we want to learn is that despite this miracle, Judah was still taken into captivity. This is sad, but it was true. Despite the miracle, Judah was still taken into captivity eventually. Over and over again, we've seen warning signs how are disregarded. Remember when you took driver's ed in school? Well, I think it's probably changed a little bit, even more now than it used to be. Well, they will show graphic pictures of what happens when people are under the influence of alcohol and they drive. Or now the texting and driving, and they show you some pictures of what could happen and what has happened to others as a result of their carelessness, as a result of driving this way. You know, how many of you remember seeing pictures like that? You go into the DVD, that's not right, DMV, thank you, today. And then they'll give statistics about, you know, you're this much more likely to get in an accident if you text and drive. Why are they telling you those things? Why do they show you those pictures in driver's ed? To warn you, right? Because they don't want you doing those things. This was what could happen. These are the consequences that can happen. So we want you to learn something in this class. We want you to learn from other people's mistakes. The pictures are there to scare you into compliance. But somehow the lessons up on Israel here got lost. The northern tribes were taken into captivity to Assyria to serve as an example to Judah, but Judah failed the object lesson. You know what people think? They see those pictures, they hear those statistics, and they think, but it won't happen to me. And that's, I'm afraid, what Judah thought. Yeah, I know what happened to the northern kingdom, but that's not going to happen to us. It won't happen to me. And so the object lesson failed. Isaiah was sent to tell them that they had blown their chance. And the first chapter of his book gives us three key problems God saw in their hearts. First of all, their rebellion against God. You're not God to me. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. First thing is, they failed in their relationship with God. We must have a right relationship with God. The second thing was that their religion was empty. In verse 11 of chapter 1, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of feed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations, sacrifices that don't mean anything. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. They were just going through the rituals. Their religious life had no meaning to them. It was empty. It was hollow. They just did it because that was the thing to do. And then the third thing was social injustice. Verse 21 of chapter 1. How has the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Verse 23, their princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. I want you to notice what happens. Rebellion against God will inevitably lead to empty worship. And God doesn't want empty worship. God wants your heart today. He wants you to worship Him in sincerity and in truth. He doesn't want you just going through the motions. He wants your heart. And then what happens is if we don't give God our heart, our worship becomes empty. And then we just become self-centered people, unconcerned for the needs of those that are around us. And that's why Hezekiah's acts of purification, repentance, and confession were so important. He led the way, but as soon as he was gone, the failure of purity caused rebellion. The rebellion caused the empty worship, and together they caused social injustice. It all ties together. And the fifth lesson that I want us to learn this morning is that we have much to learn about mercy. We have much to learn about mercy. God spared the southern kingdom from Assyrian takeover, knowing that in just a short amount of time, they would reject him once more. This is a pattern in Scripture. Not only did it happen here, but remember the Ninevites? Jonah was called to go preach to the Ninevites. He didn't really give them much hope. He just prayed, God's going to destroy you. How would you like to come and hear that Sunday after Sunday? You're going to be destroyed. God's going to completely wipe you off the face of the earth. The people, they repented. And God heard their cries, and God spared them. But do you know that later on, Nineveh was destroyed? And my question was, God, why would you even bother to save them if they were going to be destroyed at a later point? God, why would you spare the southern kingdom knowing that they are going to reject you later on? Knowing that it would be deja vu all over again. And then I thought about it, and this is good news to me, because if I mess up, God will provide a way of escape. And even though he knows that I'm going to mess up again, he's merciful and he's loving and he's forgiving. In sometimes as a father, I show them mercy. But if they do again what I just warned them about, I tend to lose my cool. Did I not just talk to you about that? Didn't I just warn you about that? And here you are, you're doing it again. And then I become convicted because God forgives me, even though he knows I'm going to mess up again. You know, it's a human tendency to keep track of wrongs. But the Bible tells us that love bears no record of wrongs. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. I might not keep a written ledger, but sometimes they're there in my mind for the next time somebody crosses me, and I remember. But if God can deliver Judah from an army of Assyrians just before they turn their backs on him again, if he could forgive me for my self-centeredness, then I can show mercy to my children today who will probably disappoint me at some other time in life. How is that possible? How is it possible? How does my unfaithful heart get a new chance every day? How are God's mercies new every morning? How could Paul say there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus? Isaiah tells us how. He tells us about a servant who will suffer in order to make us whole. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, please, and would you stand? This is going to be the end of the message this morning. And from this, we're going to move into communion. But I'd like to read to you today about a suffering servant who suffered in order to make us whole, so that we could be forgiven. Isaiah chapter 53, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." How can his mercies be new every morning? How can God forgive me today as if I'd never sinned yesterday? Because we have a merciful Father whose mercies are new every morning. And we can understand it because of the suffering servant who suffered and died in my place. Who suffered and died in your place. How do I guard my life against empty religion? I remember the sacrifice of my personal Savior. It's not about religion, it's about a relationship. It's about a relationship of somebody who loved me so much that he died for me, knowing that I would sin against him. Knowing that I would hurt him. And if Jesus could bear all of that pain and shame and humiliation for me, certainly he deserves my attention. He deserves my life. And others deserve my mercy. as well. It's how I avoid the sin of Achan, the encroachment of impurity in my life, to stand in awe of the one who reconciled me to God. It may have been the beginning of the end of Israel, but in God's great upper story, when Isaiah describes a humble Savior's obedience, it's not the beginning of the end. Quite the opposite. It is the beginning of our eternity. It is the beginning of eternity for you and me. The men would come to get ready to pass out communion. We're going to do this the same way we have been doing it. If you would come down the outer aisles, receive your communion symbols, and then go to the inner aisles back to your seats. When everybody has received their juice and cracker, then we will all partake together. Let's pray. Father, we now enter into this great time of fellowship with you at your table. Oh Lord, may we be reminded again of the suffering servant. And may we again realize today that because of your great sacrifice for us and your ability and willingness to forgive us of all sins and to purify us unto a peculiar people, that I pray before each of us partakes and before the cracker or the juice touches our lips today, that we will make sure that our hearts are right with you, that we are standing or sitting before you in purity. Thank you for making that possible today. Thank you for forgiving me of my past sins. Thank you for your forgiveness of my sin that I'm yet to commit. Thank you for your great mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would come.
And exchange. beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Up the cups. The old rugged cross. It's a hymn beloved for a long time. I was actually thinking about the other day, as we all peer before the judgment seat of Christ, this will be the judgment seat to receive rewards and crowns, and how, what a joy it will be to be able to lay the crown back at the feet of Jesus, to have something to offer him, to give back to him. I think we'll even lay our crowns at his feet, because we are unworthy, but he is completely worthy. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he blessed it, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Brother Dave Gamble, would you ask the blessing on this cracker which represents our Lord's body?
Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made, that we can take trust in him as our Lord and our Savior.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
Father, his body was broken, but not his physical body.
Yes.
He surrendered his will to your will.
Yes. Thank you, Jesus.
He took the cup that you handed to him. And so as we partake in this cracker that represents his body, let us also submit to your will.
Yes, yes.
And accept your path for our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's partake together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And next he took the cup. Cup represents his shed blood. The shedding of the blood brings forgiveness of sin, issued in a new covenant, a new testament, which we have the privilege of living under today. Through his blood, we receive cleansing and healing and forgiveness of sins. Sins are not covered, but they're washed away in his blood. Completely gone forever. Pastor Kelly, would you ask the blessing on the cup representing our Lord's blood, but also you pray for those that are sick today. Pray for their healing.
Heavenly Father, we come to you with this cup that represents the blood that was shed. Lord, oh, the precious blood of Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Lord, we thank you for that blood that you graciously poured out for our sins.
Thank you.
But Lord, also, this blood represents healing.
Yes.
Lord, I thank you that we can come to you. There's so many today that need healing. And Lord, we just bring them before you. We lay them before you. We ask that your blood would be there. Oh, Heavenly Father, to have a transfusion of your blood, Lord, would cleanse us, would heal us.
Thank
and
you,
so,
Jesus.
Lord, we look at this as an emblem of your blood.
Thank you,
that,
Jesus.
Lord, as we partake of it, we're partaking of the healing that you have provided for us. Thank you, O God, from the bottom of our hearts that you have provided a way.
Thank you, Jesus.
Lord, that you've washed away our sins. Lord, I don't understand it, how you can take something so black as sin, wash it in the blood, which is red, and make it white, as clean and as pure as the snow.
Thank you,
Lord. Lord, be with us. Bless this cup now to our body's needs. Lord, let us appropriate it for whatever we need from you.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's drink together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your blood, Lord. Wash as white as snow. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let's sing the fourth verse of that. If you would pass your cups to the center aisles, the men will pick them up.
To the old rugged cross, I will never be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I